the New Testament, the letter of James, chapter 4, the first 10 verses. Last Sunday there was this discussion toward the end as to which was the root and which was the fruit of peace and righteousness. You remember the Isaiah reference, 32:7, has righteousness the root and peace the fruit. But the last verse of James chapter 3 had peace the root and righteousness the fruit. And of course, our Lord's beatitude says, blessed are the peacemakers. That's their work. For they shall be called the sons of God. Presumably, because their right living will betray the fact of to whom they belong. So it is against that background that James now proceeds to deal with conflict. And this, as I might call him, this master of Christian ethics, Christian behavior, is never far from the spiritual basis of all conflict. The immemorial conflict between good and evil, between God and the devil. For that's the arena, you see, in which we human beings have to strive. It's the matter of conflict amongst persons within the church he is dealing with. And that is even more pronounced universally among the generality of men. Godless men won't know the root cause of their conflicts and will simply assume that they are inherent in human nature. But Christians should have more sense and knowledge than that. And attributing their conflicts to their satanic source should have sufficient understanding to deal with them thus, on that basis. Not as we were saying lately, as Jesus did, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, but rather saying, over to you, Lord. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Of course, the causes of human strife lie in the human heart. That's where the enemy does his most dastardly work. And so James analyzes these desires, these human desires. They come from gargantuan which demands its fulfillment and is prepared to go to all lengths to get it, even to kill. And there's many ways of killing, as there are of coveting. But you see, these extreme measures don't gain their end because the devil will see to it that there are others blocking our way. You want so and so, but you cannot have it because I want it and I'm determined to have it by hook or crook or rather by sword or gun or whatever. Even if my weapon is the sword that we have been reading so much about in James. And so, a fight ensues. whether it is one of those subtle, polite on the surface but deadly underneath sort of conflicts, or a bloody battle to the death. The devil loves both, for he is a master of subtlety. But as we see from conflicts all over the world, at home and abroad, he can be as brutal and bloody as you like. Or you hate. You see, the motive is wrong. Of course, we have wants. And some of them are perfectly legitimate. God did not put us on the earth not to have needs and wants, but he has not left us on our own. A mother doesn't bear a child and put it out on the doorstep to see if it will live or not on its own. She nurses and suckles it and cares for her babe, as even indeed the wildest of the animals do their young. And in that sense, I suppose, we could say that we have a mother God, but the Bible conceives him mostly as our father God, and we should be satisfied with that, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him, for he knows our frame, that we are dust. Psalm 103:13. But we haven't learned from our situation, although we have been brought up as children in families in which from birth we have been dependent on our parents. We ask plenty from them, but when we go out into the world where there are no parents to satisfy our every desire and answer our every this and for that and the other, we see the human arena as an area of conflict. And so, since competition is the name of the game, we proceed to learn to fight our neighbor, if necessary, to gain the desire we feel is legitimate for us. And if we can snatch it from him, even by stealth, when he is not looking, so much the better, we think. Hurrah, we say, I have outwitted him. But then, that maddens our neighbor. And if we thought we had a fight in our hands to gain our end, it is as nothing to the fight we now have on our hands when we have aroused him. Especially as we go out into the world as believers in Jesus, as our Savior, and in God, our Father, as the heavenly supplier of all our needs. Then it is not that there is no conflict, there is. But we see that it is between God and the devil, not between man and man. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in heavenly places. Now, you see, that war was won long ago, but its battles go on. Is that a paradox? I suppose it is. But its battles go on from generation to generation. For its victory has to be re-won in the Lord's power in every generation. So, in every field of human conflict, we are to resort to our Heavenly Father and His champion, the Lord Jesus, and resolutely relate every human conflict to the ultimate conflict between good and evil. And therefore, we are to appeal to our Heavenly Father through His champion, Jesus, every time. We have to ask and ask and ask. It seems so simple. And it is. It is too simple. And Satan has made it so complex that we miss its simplicity and go for all the complexity we can find, thinking that the solution to life's perplexities is in infinite involvement with our fellow strugglers in the field of human endeavor. And no one will uncomplicate it for us, because we are convinced that we are on our own and have to do all the fighting ourselves. That's what Martha thought when she resented Jesus and Mary in confab together, you remember, when she had all the work to do. What a mistake. And often, it is the weakest who fight the hardest, because they think they have no one but themselves to stand up for them. And Christians in particular, who should have been taught from God's holy word that at our best, in a world snatched out of God's hand by the evil one, we are but little children weak, who should keep running to their Heavenly Father for protection and for the succor which they need to endure to the end. But we do the very opposite, because Satan has subtly convinced us that we are on our own and that it's up to us all the time. I wish, you know, that in all the evangelistic knowledge poured into me when I was small and growing up, I had been taught what I want to inculcate into all who will hear me, that having a Heavenly Father, we are never on our own, and we have an indwelling Savior all to ourselves, who is designated and designed to be our protector at literally every turn. Ah, but even that is not as easy as it sounds. We can make a wrong use of our Heavenly Father and of His Son. We can see ourselves as petted children to be indulged in the carnal pursuit of a life still to some extent under the influence of God's enemy, Satan, inasmuch as we have allowed him, the enemy, to creep in unawares into the inner sanctum of our lives, to rake around until he finds shreds and patches of the old nature, rags and residue of what we once were without Christ. And his aim is, of course, to turn all our molehills into mountains, until our whole life is aflame with worldly desire, and we may even appeal to our Heavenly Father, even in our secret prayers, to let us to let us have what Satan has inspired us to want, which would be bad and even ruinous for us. As James says, we ask amiss to spend it on our ungodly pleasures. But James goes right to the point. You know what he says about that? He says, that's adultery. You've not only made friends with the worldly world, but by wrong asking, you are trying to involve your Heavenly Father in friendship with this worldly world, which is the enemy's world. You can't do that. You can't involve him in the enemy's work. So you see, this is really back to last week's lesson on wisdom from above versus wisdom from beneath. What you have done, James says, is to confine your notion of the conflict to the realms of God and man only, and you have forgotten the one we should never forget, the devil. Oh, let me stress that. Never, never forget. That's what he wants. That's what he wants, until we don't believe in him at all. Never forget the devil. Jesus was always aware of him. For you see, our God is a jealous God. Exodus tells us that. And he will not let his true bride cohabit with an adulterous vixen such as Satan would supply him with. So says James, the spirit which he has so wonderfully and graciously caused to dwell within us has naturally the same holy, jealous attitudes toward any competitor for our love and trust as the Father's attitude of jealousy was toward Israel's desertions of her God, Jehovah, to other gods. He was jealous. He was jealous. Poor Hosea. Jealous. And this holy jealousy is ministered to us, says James, as a special acquisition of grace. He calls it more grace. And he quotes Proverbs 3:34, which says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Special grace. And you see, this is the grace which gladly submits to the Lord as he works by his Spirit within us to complete our resistance to the devil, who, when we resist him as James commands us to do, not of course in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord, Satan is bound to flee. For while the devil may not be daunted by our Christian name, he knows how to make mincemeat of the saints on their own, doesn't he? He cannot stand the name of Jesus and flees at the very suggestion that he is on the field. For Satan remembers Calvary.
How could he forget it? And how he was driven from the field, notice, before our blessed Lord had died that triumphant death, when he gave his soul into the hands of his Father in heaven. Come near to God, says James, in a rather peremptory tone, and he will come near to you. Well, yes, James, of course that's the secret, as we say, of resistance to the devil. For the nearer you draw to the Lord, while the more the enemy will try to disturb you, because he is jealous too, the better, the nearer you keep to the Lord, the better you will be able to cope with him. Because you simply say to the one you have drawn near to, the Lord, and who has therefore drawn near to you, you say to him, Lord, you deal with him. You do it. The Lord loves that. When we try to do it on our own, he's grieved. He says, oh, your poor strength. What can it do? Look at mine. Look at mine. And so James goes on to command us to deal with that form of double-mindedness in us, which has allowed Satan to creep into our lives, so that we need cleansing every time we have allowed that sordid creature to pollute our lives. We need cleansing. Wash your hands, you sinners, he says, and purify your hearts. Well, it takes both to be clean after pollution, doesn't it? Our hearts have to be purified of all the double think which took place when those worldly thoughts spread abroad in our minds and we thought we might engage our blessed Lord. Even our blessed Lord, and what turned out to be the wicked antics of the devil. What a thought to involve or try to involve our holy Lord in that. Create in me a clean heart was the plea of David, you remember, after his sin with Bathsheba in the penitential Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. But you see, James is obviously not satisfied with the repentance of those he is primarily dealing with in this letter. He's not pleased, for he says, you are not serious enough in your regret for having sinned against your God and having entertained again that bad old devil. You need to see yourselves as God sees you. For his love is absolutely dismayed at your sheer waywardness. You need to wipe that leering smile off your face and exchange your raucous laughter for grief and mourning. Oh, well, Isaac Watts will help you. He says, was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes in tears. But what goes on, drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. You see, there is a whole fresh experience of death and resurrection before we can be restored to true spiritual health and emerge with an enhanced experience of God's grace. We've really got to get down to this, you know, before grace can be restored. Humble yourself, he says. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Because, and here's an old one here, because the way up is down. The way up is down. There is this, here it is, this great paradox at the heart of our Christian faith, that it is from the cross that all the blessing flows. On the surface, of course. Young people, are you listening? On the surface, it seems perfectly ridiculous to say to you young folk, bubbling with energy and life, that the way to fullness of life is by grieving and mourning and wailing and changing your laughter into mourning, to mourning, and your so-called joy into gloom. But this is because of our entanglement with sin and with Satan himself. It's pollution James is talking about here. And that is serious, whatever your age, young or old. From time to time, you know, there is on the television a program about AIDS sufferers as they face growing illness and death itself, and how that vastly changes their tones from those of the gay buccaneering spirit which led them out into the indulgent scenes which gave them this deadly disease. There is no known cure so far for that disease, but there is a remedy for sin and for pollution from its horrid author, Satan. But it's only by a constant watch that he is kept at bay in our lives. It's by keeping so near the Lord and letting him come so near to us that the other fellow is kept at his distance. One of the main things we do on Saturday evening in the vestry, we office bearers, when we pray for about 20 minutes before the general prayer meeting, is to seek to exclude that enemy from our meeting. Then we know that the work can go on. It is all a matter of relationships. You walk with the Lord, and instead of Satan's allurements, you have only his niggling, nagging attempts at interference. But you see, as long as you're determined to abide by your Savior in your daily walk, it takes a great deal of perseverance, of course, then he can't really touch you. And I don't think, you know, there is better advice than in what we sang at the beginning of the service, the shepherd's psalm about this. David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff comfort." That word in Old English used to be spelt with an N, comfort, which meant to strengthen, not merely to calm and to soothe, but to strengthen. We should remember that. Your rod and your staff make me strong. They comfort me. You even prepare a you even prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies, in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows in the presence of my enemies. And note that it is in the presence of my hopeless and helpless enemies that the Lord blesses me so. Now, you see, take that with you tonight. There's a lot to take away tonight. There's a thought for daily living. That down here on earth, oh, let's be realistic. I want to be realistic. That it is down here on earth, it is in the presence of our enemies that the Lord desires to bless us most richly. Is that a new thought for you in the Shepherd's Psalm that we think we know so well? Maybe it is. But are you prepared for such a risky life as that? It sure is an adventure. Talk about boredom, boredom. This is the life indeed. The life which, despite every pestiferous trial, becomes richer and sweeter and stronger and more blessed every day, until everlasting day becomes such a bright prospect that the thought of leaving this storm-tossed earthly scene becomes ever more attractive. And yet, in it, for long or short, we become better humored. It's lovely to see good-humored old people with a sense of humor perhaps they never had in their youth. I think it's great. I see it more and more. It's wonderful, better humored, and more cheerful by the day. Because our endless bliss is in the bag. But as John Ferguson was saying to us so blessedly on Wednesday at Bible study, speaking of heaven, it's not quite yet. We live in what he called, he was expounding the second half of Romans chapter 8, we live in what he called groaning hope. There's a paradox for you. Groaning hope. But as he made so plain, it's not a mere hoping, wishing hope. It's sure hope. And that's what makes it so wonderful, so blessed, as we look to the day, soon or late, when the Lord is going to take us home. But until then, it will have to be in the presence of our enemies. Standing helpless. That's fun, isn't it? Don't you think so? That's fun. Standing helplessly by while the Lord anoints our heads with oil and our cup overflows. Amen.